And if you would take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1, we will go through the end of chapter 1 into the beginning of chapter 2. We have already read chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. We're going to start with the 14th verse. And here is what has happened already in Genesis. We've seen that there is a God, and that God has created everything out of nothing. And then we see God shaping and forming the entire universe in the first 3 days of creation. He creates light, he creates sky, he creates land, he creates water. And then in these next 3 days of creation, we see how God fills everything that God has made. And so let's listen very carefully as God's word comes to us in Genesis, beginning with the 14th verse of chapter 1. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And God made the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. Once again, will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we pray that you would take this narrative, this story, these truths, and open them into our hearts and our hearts to them, that we might live before you as those who are faithful to the call and the claim you have upon our lives. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would speak in Christ's name. Amen. As I said earlier, the Super Bowl is upon us. This afternoon, we gather for the national religious ritual that no one ever misses. You would think the outcome of such a game would be up to the skill, energy, and team spirit of the players. But especially this year, we know the outcome of the game is also up to someone else on the field who isn't even playing the game, the head referee. Depending on how the ref calls the game, the outcome will go certain directions. We all know it's true, especially 2 weeks ago. If they call the defensive plays too tightly, for example, the game heads in one direction. If they call them loosely, it heads another direction. And in the same way that the head referee determines the flow of a football game, our worldview determines and directs the way we live our lives. A worldview is the way a person sees the world and how they view or interpret what's going on in it. Worldviews are formed when we learn to ask certain questions by habit. Let me give you an example. Let's say you take a trip to the desert southwest, close to where I grew up. Say, Monument Valley, very beautiful place. There you are in the middle of nowhere, and you see a car coming towards you. You and I, because we come from a certain worldview, would automatically begin to ask a series of questions in a millisecond. How fast is it going? How long will it take to get here? What model and make is it? What is its color? Those would be the questions that we would naturally ask. Now, eventually, we might get to other questions like, who's driving and why are they coming here? But this is the scientific and factual worldview working below the surface that determines how we see things. But let's say a time traveler, an ancient Hebrew from the time of Moses, wound up in the same spot. They've learned enough about cars to know what one is. They would automatically and in a flash ask a completely different set of questions. They would ask basically two questions. Who's driving and why are they coming to me? Eventually, they'd ask other questions. What's in the trunk? And color and speed. This is the spiritual and relational worldview working below the surface of their life that determines how they look at everything. As I covered in previous weeks, both views are what we need for a full picture of reality. But Genesis chapter 1 pushes us, those of us who operate naturally and without thinking about it, out of a scientific worldview, to ask questions other than measurement and facts. Genesis pushes us to ask about who and why. Who is this God? Why is everything the way it is? Where is it headed? What is the big picture? And part of the big picture in this passage that I read for us this morning is that God is the main character here. What do we learn about who God is and what God is like in this story? This is important because what we think God is like determines our worldview. Underneath the worldview, there is what you could call the super referee or the God view. There are many inadequate views of God. Your God view, in other words, determines your worldview. We're going deeper. That's what Genesis does. J.B. Phillips, the famous translator of the Bible, wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. It's a famous book and very good. It's quite pertinent. In it, he listed some of these inadequate views of God. One of them is God as the great policeman in the sky. God is the moral cop ready to throw you in the clinker at the slightest sign you are having any fun at all. There's also the view, this is very prevalent, of the father or the grandfather on the throne with a flowing white beard. The distant, benign being who tut-tuts his way through our slip-ups, patting our heads, giving us a beautiful sunset from time to time, but mostly at rest in his heavenly recliner, probably getting ready to watch the Super Bowl. Then there is the view called the man upstairs. This seems to be the misconception of God held by those who justify themselves into thinking that God is like they are, only bigger. God is the great golfer, skier, surfer, good guy, good gal, who never judges, and who always roots for their team today. That's the Rams, of course. Where there's the inadequate view called the Force, the mysterious, impersonal, spiritual glue that holds everything together and is in everything and everyone. We're all just little parts of God. We're just unaware of it. This might be the most popular view today, with the great-grandpappy who pats us on the head being second. Genesis 1 and Genesis 1 through 11 yields a much more robust God view than this, and we see it especially here. And here is what we learn. We learn first that God speaks with a word of incredible power. God said, "Let there be light. Let the sky be separated. Let the expanse appear. Let there be." God said, "Let there be." God said, "Let this come about." God's speech, in other words, is powerful and persuasive. Have you ever seen or heard a speech that changed the way a group or a nation thought or acted, like Winston Churchill in 1939, who galvanized his nation when their backs were against the wall and they were the only ones left to stand against Nazism? And he said, "If we die in the fields, then people in the future will look back and say this was their finest hour." And everyone got on board with taking a stand against that tyranny. Persuasive speech. Or Martin Luther King in 1963. I remember hearing that speech as a 9-year-old, and I felt goosebumps. Perhaps you did too, if you were alive at that time. And it changed the way our country began to think about race. We still have a lot of work to do, but it changed the direction in one day. Persuasive speech, powerful speech. But God's speech and words are so powerful that the entire universe came into existence as a response to it. And note this, in this story, God's speech actually seems gentle. There's no indication that God shouts these words. The tone is confident, but relatively quiet. I also want to point out that God doesn't shout at us either, not usually. God will emphasize, God will underline, but God seldom shouts. God's word is persuasive and powerful even today. Therefore, we are called to listen carefully. The Lord our God communicates with us in ways we can understand, so that, like the universe, we can also respond. And God's nature is so bound up in his speech, in his word, that God became flesh in the living word of Jesus in order to communicate with us personally and forever. We learned that about God from this text. But then we also learned that God is purposeful. God's creation and everything that God makes has purpose and direction and meaning. God turns chaos and a mess into meaningful structures, sky, water, land, and then fills them with stars, sun, moon, rain, plants, creatures, human beings. There's a purpose and a direction to all of this because God calls the result over and over again good. This is gracious on God's part. God does not create out of necessity or loneliness or to use his creation or us as a tool, but out of delight and out of love. You get the idea when you read this story that God is getting a kick out of what's happening. He's enjoying it. It's good. It's good. It's very good. And the high point of creation is humankind. The man and the woman are the only created beings who resonate with God personally by bearing God's image. We will look at this in much greater detail next week, but just note how everything is moving in creation to the high point of humankind, and then God rests. And I just want to point out that God is still bringing order out of the mess of our lives. I've got some messes in my life. So do you. God is still bringing order out of that. In fact, I would say our mess often becomes our ministry. Our mess often becomes our message when God takes it and gets rid of the chaos and takes it in a certain direction. And then last, I just want to point out what this teaches us about God is that God binds himself to everything that God makes. God stays connected to it. This is all a poem, by the way, in chapter 1. And all of the poem up to this point is that God is personally involved with and connected with what God makes, with all of creation, even after it is all finished. God doesn't create and then distance himself from creation. God stays connected. Therefore, the purpose for all of creation, and especially for us, is to be in a free, obedient, harmonious relationship with the one who made it all. I could go on, but that's enough to correct inadequate views of who God is and what God is like. So how does this speak to us today? I just want to suggest a few things. First, this passage gets us started on that proper view of God, and then, based upon a proper view of God, it helps us shape a worldview in which we believe in God, walk with God, and act out of a relationship with God in every area of life. God is not the heavenly cop. God is not the sleepy grandfather. God is not the man upstairs who's just like us, but only bigger. God is not the impersonal force that we can manipulate. God is the creator whose word of power calls forth life and whose being is constantly present and whose goodness beams through every molecule and particle in the universe. To know this God and to be in relationship with this God is to live. And as a result, we can and should operate with a worldview that honors both the created world of matter and the God who made it. This is in sharp distinction, might I say, to a worldview that surrounds us and which sees everything and everyone as nothing more than an accident of time plus chance, with no purpose, going nowhere. We do not believe that. But there's something else I think we learn from this, and it is that it gets to the matter of transcendence. This narrative teaches the importance and need in our time of staying open to the vertical dimension of a God who transcends who we are and our existence, who transcends the universe itself. God is involved with it, but God is above and beyond it as well. God is totally beyond creation and involved at the same time. And we live in a secular age. Charles Taylor, a philosopher, in his important book by that title, A Secular Age, points out that our culture has very effectively flattened all of life to the level of what we can see or taste or measure, and has cut out anything or anyone that transcends this flattened existence. Therefore, there is nothing beyond us as a reference point that can provide anything of meaning to this life in that kind of flattened existence. And this creates a culture in which we have nowhere to go but ourselves to figure out how to live, what is good or what is wrong. Everything becomes self-determined. But if the world is flattened only to this level of self-reference, then all we are left with is endless battles for who gets the most power. Sound familiar? And Genesis says a wonderful no to all of that. It says a wonderful yes to the reality and truth that everything in the universe is related to the one who made it and calls it good, whose purpose is revealed through Jesus Christ. We get all excited about matter, what makes up the universe. God gets all excited about the relationships between things and people and himself, and the proper role everything plays in relationship to God. Oh, how we need the vertical dimension with God if we are to have anything good at all or life itself. And this story, this narrative, brings that into focus, and we need that. But there's one other thing. There is the beauty and the wonder of God's creative work to begin with in this story. God brings all this into existence out of God's ability to imagine something and then create it. Just the sheer creativity of God often gets assumed when we read this, and we go right past that. The creative power of God is displayed in Genesis 1 by the imaginative power of God. Consider this. Imagination is the capacity to envision the existence of something that does not yet exist. We see this sometimes in art. So it makes sense to say that the story of the Bible, the creation of the world in Genesis 1 through 11, the covenant between the creator of heaven and earth and an old man named Abraham later in Genesis, the creation of a nation of priests out of a band of runaway slaves in Exodus, the incarnation of God in human flesh in Jesus later on in history, the explosion against sin and death's finality in the cross and the resurrection by Jesus, and then the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's covenant, the inclusion of you and me in God's covenant, in the church, all of them are remarkably imaginative acts on God's part, acts through which God envisions and affects something totally new, totally unimaginable before it was done by God. And when we believe in God, and when we worship, when we serve Him, when we pray, we are sharing in that imaginative, creative power of God to bring into existence things that we could not have come up with in a million years. So, how's your imagination? Can you imagine? Can you imagine a new relationship with someone from whom you've been cut off? God can. Can you imagine a new life in Jesus Christ if you've squandered it in the past? God can. Can you imagine a community in Clark County that's famous for the gospel of God's grace? God can. Can you imagine a country that works together instead of tearing each other apart? God can. Imagine it. Let God bring it into existence. That's the big picture, folks. So enjoy the Super Bowl this afternoon. The ref and the umpires will hopefully do a good job so that we can enjoy the game. The same way our God view determines our worldview so that we can live our life to the full. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Oh Lord, there's more here than we will ever be able to grasp, but we thank you that you have grasped us in Jesus through the power of your Spirit. Oh Lord, we give ourselves to you in worship this day as we give you our thanks for the power of your word and the goodness of all that you make. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.